Now let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. And I'd like to begin this morning by reading Luke's account of Easter morning. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You know, today on Easter Sunday, we gather with believers in Jesus Christ all across the globe. Some say close to 4 billion people who come together to acknowledge and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some come with their faith, you know, fully engaged, and it is a day of celebration. It is a day of declaration and proclamation. Others come out of tradition, and you may be a little bit skeptical of the reasons that we're shouting and celebrating and referring to the story. Some people, for them, Easter is just another holiday. It's about, you know, colored eggs and bunny rabbits. By the way, I have a group of bunny rabbits in my flower beds at home. They're driving my new dog crazy. But that's beside the point. I'm going to shoo them away for Easter. But some people come for those reasons. Today, we're here to unashamedly proclaim he is risen and he is risen indeed. But it begs the question, why does all this matter? Why does Easter even matter? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be able to answer that question. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. But for those of you who are maybe sitting on the fence or a little bit skeptical or here out of tradition for whatever reason, I want to answer that question for you today. Why Easter matters? I just read the Easter story from Luke chapter 12. We could go to Matthew, we could go to Mark, we could go to John's gospel and read a similar account. But I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to ask and answer the question, why Easter matters. Three simple reasons this morning. Are you ready for this? You might want to write these down. You might want to give them further thought a little bit later. The first one is this: the gospel depends on it. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that we love to talk about, Christians, and that the world kind of vaguely knows about, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happening. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Now, some who may be on the skeptical side of all this often will say to a pastor like me, "Prove to me that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, rose from the dead." I want to flip that around and say, "Prove to me he didn't." Because this story has sustained itself for 2,000 years. There are people all across our planet that are not crazy, that are not a little whacked out and believe this to be true, and down through the centuries, for 2,000 years, it has stood the test of time, it has stood the test of criticism and pushback. Prove to me it didn't happen, and I will deny my faith right here and now. But we could stand here all day long giving evidence after evidence and rebuttal after rebuttal against all the pushback on this. But we need to understand as believers in Jesus Christ, and you need to understand as somebody who might be skeptical of this, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ depends on it. If he did not rise from the dead, we are fools for being here. Great music, great celebration, but let's all go home. This is where Paul goes in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, one of the great chapters of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. He pontificates on and expands upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He actually begins the chapter, though, by stating the gospel in one of the most succinct forms that we have it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. He says to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We might call those, in a Joe Dragnet kind of way, the facts of the gospel. Just the facts, ma'am. Here are the facts. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. Many scholars believe this was one of the earliest church creeds that they repeated every time they gathered. A creed was something that distilled verifiable truth down to a simple statement that everybody could memorize. One of the earliest church creeds. So long before legend or myth or fantasy or any of that could creep into the story, this is what the early believers knew to be true, the facts of the gospel. He did. He died on that cross, a physical death. He was physically and bodily buried in the tomb, and he rose again on the third day, and we have the eyewitnesses to substantiate that. Now, let's dive in a little bit further to this, and four words come to my mind as we unpack Paul's gospel summary here. The first word is substitutionary. An important word in Christian theology. He died a substitutionary death. Paul says there that Christ died for our sins because he took our capital punishment. That was the required penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Capital punishment. Sin is that serious to a holy God. But he died for us. He stepped into our place there. Second word that comes to mind is substantial. He wasn't buried spiritually. He didn't die a spiritual death. No, substantially and bodily, his body, his physical body, went into the grave. Third word that comes to my mind is supernatural. He was raised on the third day. How does that happen? It's supernatural. You either have a worldview and a life view that is purely natural and explainable by science and what you can put in a petri dish, but have you considered the supernatural side? Things that only God can do outside of the natural laws that he has created. He raised him from the dead. Can God do that? Of course he can. If he can't, he's not God. And then the fourth word that comes to my mind is scriptural. Twice Paul says all of this happened in accordance with the Scriptures. Shouldn't have been any surprise to the early apostles. Shouldn't have been any surprise to any religious person in the first century. This had been written about through the pages of the prophets in the Old Testament and prophesied about. At least they should have said, "Oh yeah." But I guess they didn't know their Old Testament very well. Paul says this was according to the Scriptures. What I'm trying to say is Easter matters because the gospel depends on it. And the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is based upon facts, not folklore. We're not talking about an Alice in Wonderland kind of story here, all right, with bunny rabbits hopping around. as cute as that is. This is historical fact that he died, he was buried, he rose from the dead. Second reason Easter matters is because it validates the claims of Jesus Christ. It validates his claims. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, if in fact he pulled that off, and we believe that he did, it validates everything that Jesus Christ said. And I'll go one step further. It separates him from every other religious leader whose grave is not empty, but full. Now, what did Jesus claim? If the resurrection validates his claims, what did Jesus claim? Well, he claimed to be God. Now, some people say, no, he didn't. The disciples, after all of this, they embellished the story and made him out to be a deity. And when I hear stuff like that from, you know, Dr. Hoodaddy at the university who wants to discredit the Gospels, I think, Dr. Hoodaddy, you haven't read the Gospel accounts, because what they tell us is that Jesus claimed to be God. I can identify at least, and there are probably more, but at least 7 times that Jesus said, I am God. I'm talking about the 7 I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John alone, where he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, when he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, he used that opportunity to declare, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in the upper room, 2 more. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Why do Christians say that and make such an intolerable statement? Because Jesus said it. And then last time in the upper room, I am the true vine. Now, that phrase, I am, was a phrase that Jesus borrowed as one of the names of God that we find in the Old Testament. When Moses was sent by God, you know, back to Egypt and to Pharaoh, Moses said, who should I tell them is sending me? And the Lord, of all the names that he has, he says, tell them, I am who I am, sent you. I am the self-existent one. Okay? In the Greek, it's ego I me. Ego I me. So Jesus said, ego I me, the bread of life. Ego I me, the light of the world. Ego I me. One of the gospel writers tells us that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas came and they came to arrest Jesus and they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Are you him? He said, ego I me. And a whole battalion of soldiers fell to the ground. So powerful was the name of God. He claimed to be God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates that. But before we get to that, C.S. Lewis, who was the great Oxford scholar, posited what we call the trilemma about Jesus. Not the dilemma, the dilemma, but the trilemma. This Jesus of Nazareth, this rabbi, claimed to be God. Now, either he was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was the Lord, C.S. Lewis said. He was either a con man, the greatest con man in history, and he's still conning us today, or he was a crazy man. Need to help him out a little bit. Or he was, in fact, the long-awaited, prophesied Christ who is to come. If you've been with us on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, which I've been preaching through, one book of the Bible every week for 66 weeks, what did we learn in the Old Testament? Every book of the Bible points us to the Christ who is to come. It's one story, one divine story, one main character in the whole Bible. Every book of the Bible, every story within every book asks the question, how does it point us to the Christ who is to come? In the New Testament, he's the Christ who came and who promised he's coming again. So he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. I'll add a fourth one. You can't improve on C.S. Lewis, but I'm going to try. He's a legend. You know, the disciples afterwards, they got together in the upper room. They said, you know, come on, guys. You don't understand what just happened? We got to come up with a story here. And they came up with this story about how he rose from the dead. They stole the body. You know, that's what the religious leaders were saying. They just stole the body.
They're saying, hey, we got to get rid of this body, and we got to come up with a story. Okay, we got our story together. All hands in. 1, 2, 3, gospel. And they spent the rest of their lives, even to a martyr's death, with an Alice in Wonderland kind of story, a legend, embellishing him. Really? You believe that? Chuck Colson doesn't. Remember who Chuck Colson is? Chuck Colson was one of Richard Nixon's hatchet men. He went to prison for his involvement in Watergate, famously became born again. And here's what Chuck Colson says. I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How, he asks? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. He goes on to say, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. He's right. I mean, everything that you throw at this story, it's easily discredited. And not to put down your honest questions in any way, but come on, think this through. Think this through. For 2,000 years, people have been pushing against this, spiritualizing it. Well, he didn't really die. You know, he was kind of swimming. Do you know what a Roman flogging is? A scourging? That would kill some criminals before they ever made it to the crucifixion site. You know, all the things that they pushed back on. No. The resurrection of Jesus Christ validates the claims of Christ. And in fact, this is what Paul does. He goes on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 5. After he elevates the gospel to a matter of first importance, he says. It's a matter of first importance. There's nothing more important than your response and my response to this story and the invitation that it gives. He elevates the gospel and then he validates the claims. How? Let's read on. Verse 5. And then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul, referring to himself and his experience on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Christ. Paul, the first century terrorist, who was on a terror after Christians, suddenly turned. It's like Osama bin Laden coming to Christ. What Paul does here in validating the resurrection, which validates the claims of Christ, is he appeals to the eyewitness accounts. We call this in Christianity and in theology the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. After he died and was buried and rose from the dead, the Bible tells us before he ascended to the Father 40 days later, he appeared to people. And Paul lists some of them. The 12, you know, this group, that group. He said there was one group of 500 people who saw the risen Christ. Now, you know what Dr. Hoodaddy at the university says? Well, they were all hallucinating. Yep, that's it. And your kids come back from college and say, you know, the doctor at the university said they were hallucinating. You tell me that 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time? No, I think Dr. Hoodaddy is hallucinating. I mean, no reasonable person would say that. What we have here is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is substantiated by eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. We're not talking about circumstantial evidence. Although in a court of law 2,000 years ago and today, you can introduce circumstantial evidence and convince a jury, yes or no, this person is guilty or not guilty based upon reasonable doubt. By the way, you can't put reasonable doubt in a scientific petri dish. But there's another burden of proof that is acceptable, right?
reasonable doubt based upon circumstantial evidence. For 2,000 years, people have been gathering like us, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could introduce that at the very least as circumstantial evidence, but we don't have to go there. We have the eyewitness accounts. We have the people who were there 2,000 years ago. Dr. Hoodaddy in the university wasn't there, but he thinks he knows better. Journalism is all about eyewitness accounts. Local journalists will often close out their story. You know, I'm so-and-so, I'm here. This is eyewitness news. Eyewitness account is the strongest evidence you can have in a court of law. That's why Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter, remember the Apostle Peter, the one who denied Jesus? The one who tried to go back fishing because he thought everything was lost until he met the risen Christ. Peter said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Rather than listening to Dr. Hoodaddy at the university, I'm going to listen to the eyewitnesses. We have the eyewitness accounts. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates the claims of Jesus Christ. Nobody else, Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, the hundreds of gods in Hinduism, nobody has ever claimed to be God that was of a sound mind and not a con man, but Jesus Christ. And had he just died and was buried in his tomb, and we could go to his tomb today and dig him up and find his body, okay, let's all go home. But he rose from the dead. Third reason Easter matters is because it removes the sting of death. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 53. Now we're kind of toward the end of the chapter. Passed over a lot of discussion Paul gives us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who will be raised, when will they be raised, all of that. He comes to this moment of conclusion in verse 53 and says, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul has the audacity to stare the grim reaper in the face and laugh him off. Where's your victory? Where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. What does he mean by that? Death, which was never part of God's plan, entered into this fallen world because of sin. And part of what Jesus did at the cross was defeat sin and death and the devil. The Bible says, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that one day Jesus will put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul has gone all the way to the end of the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, where it says that one day God will cast death and sin and the devil and Hades into the lake of fire. Death is gone. That was only made possible by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection. Oh, death, where is your sting? You don't have to fear death. You know, the Bible tells us that the devil has many trapped in the fear of death. Do you fear death? Does that ever cross your mind? It should cross your mind because the Bible says in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. By the way, Christianity is a resurrection faith. It says nothing about reincarnation. There's not a reincarnation coming. But there's a resurrection coming for all who go into the grave. The Bible says some will be raised to eternal life, some will be raised to eternal death. What is death? Physical death is when the spirit separates from the body. Body goes into the grave more often than not. The spirit lives on, either absent from the body and present with the Lord, or absent from the body in a place of torment, the Bible tells us. The Bible also talks about a second death. That is eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell, which has led some to say this: born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. Let me say that again. Born once? Anybody here born once? Say yes. That's not a trick question. We're all born once, physically, right? If you leave this life having been born only once, you'll die twice. You'll die a second time, according to the Bible, a second death, eternal separation from God forever. But if you're born twice, you say, wait a minute, Pastor. What do you mean born twice? That's what Nicodemus asked Jesus. What do you mean I can be born twice? Can I enter back into my mother's womb? Jesus said, no, Nicodemus, we're talking about a spiritual thing here. He said to a religious leader, you must be born again. Chuck Colson figured that out. Many of you, and we've figured that out. Born again, what does that mean? That part of you that was created to have a relationship with God needs to be brought to life, because when you were born into this world, you were physically alive, but you were spiritually dead. Because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That part of us, created to have a relationship with God, enters into this world dead on arrival. Physically alive? You bet. Spiritually dead. Not in a relationship with our Creator God. It must be brought to life again. So born once, you die twice. Born twice. Are you born again? Are you born again? You'll die once, unless Jesus comes first, and that's a whole other sermon to get into. Let me cut to the chase here. You say, well, Pastor, how can I be born again on this Easter Sunday? I already mentioned Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's how the Bible diagnoses our human condition, apart from a relationship with Jesus. It's not good news. It's bad news. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You arrived in this earth that way. The Bible goes on to say in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. There's a payday someday. The wages of sin is death. But it goes on in that same verse to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't say the gift of God is eternal life through whatever way you want to get to God. You find your way. No, there's one way. Jesus said that. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he earned the right to say that because he rose from the dead. Nobody else has. Now, if you can prove that's wrong, if you can prove that doesn't happen, I'll deny my faith today. But I choose to declare it. And then the Bible says this in Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty, the eternal penalty of your sin. Saved from the power of sin. We sang a number of times, my chains are lifted. Some people have experienced even in this life freedom from addictions and other things that weigh us down. The burden that we carry, fear, worry, you name it. The sin burden that condemned us like a criminal, that said, you're the one that belongs and I'm the one that belongs on that cross, that capital punishment. All of that lifted. We're free, we're free, we're free, we're free because of Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Be assured of that, and you shall be saved. I want to encourage you today on this Easter Sunday. Don't leave this place without knowing that Christ belongs to you and you belong to Christ because he died for you. For you, you personally. Put your name right there. And he rose from the dead. Extending a hand of invitation to all of us to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Easter matters, friends. That's why we're here today.